It is good to hear from you, and I'm always encouraged by any responses we get. In particular, some have been asking that we deal more with ordinary life and not just those who are former priests or former nuns. So I am encouraged to get such a request, and today I'm going to interview an ordinary Catholic who struggled with his Catholicism and then came to life in Christ Jesus. So I'm really happy to introduce to you today Kurt Witzthum. Kurt, nice to have you with us.
Me too, Richard. It's nice to be here.
Kirk, I'd like to begin by contrasting something that has hit me really strongly this week. I'm here in Hastings, Minnesota, and I'm staying in a Christian home, and I've been quite edified by the young children in the home. Like, I've asked them for their favorite Bible verses, and they have dug around and come up with Bible verses, and with a sort of a joy in their eyes. And the young man talked about how he loves hunting, and he loves to research God's word, you know, and he loves to, he has an enthusiastic, he's about 10 years old. And even the younger girls in the family, there's a sort of a joy to discover who Christ is and to walk in the things of Christian life. What was it like for you growing up in a Catholic home?
Well, I grew up in what I considered a typical Catholic home. With there was 10 kids in our family, mom and dad, hardworking. We were on a farm in Iowa. I guess one of the youngest things I can remember is as a Catholic boy, is during the Lenten season, we used to, in the family, in the evenings, we'd all gather around in the living room and get down on our knees by chairs, and we'd pray the rosary during the Lenten season, and that was something that always kind of stuck out in my mind, that was kind of neat, I thought, you know, that we were doing that together. But it, as far as reading Bible verses and such as that, I know those kids that you're talking about, and it is really a treasure to know those children. But we had a Bible in our family, but it was something that wasn't a lot, really. We didn't use it as a Bible ought to be used. It was had a family genealogy listed in there and had a lot of pictures where it was nice to look at. But it was basically kept under my mom and dad's bed, because with 10 kids running around it, I think it probably would have been destroyed if it had been taken out and used like it should have been. But I think it would be definitely better to have a Bible destroyed by being used than not knowing what the Word of God truly is and keeping it stashed away somewhere.
Yeah, well, I know what it is to grow up in a large family. There were 8 of us, and we did have rote prayers in the rosary, and it sometimes we would giggle, you know, because we got a little bit old, but you know, we just still did it because this is what we were supposed to do. In the teenage years, I have seen in my own church in Austin, Texas, some real devout, sincere teenagers who are really on fire for the things of the Lord. Will Colbert, who does a lot of the camera work of our programs in Austin, Texas, is a teenager. He still doesn't drive a car, but he can run a camera, and he's very enthusiastic for the Word of God to go forth and to mix with other teenage boys who are really desiring the things of the Lord. His sister I met one time in New York, where she had gone, and she was with some other young girls her own age in New York, and they were really growing in the things of the Lord when I visited a church over there. And I was very edified by young teenagers who seem to be so enthusiastic, or I know are enthusiastic for the Word of God and for the seeking out who Christ Jesus is. You know, that, like Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But to see that in young people is edifying. What was it like in your teenage years?
The latter part of my teenage years were pretty rough. Early on, my father was a custodian at the Catholic school there in a small town down in Iowa. And we were required to help him because the workload was just, it was overwhelming for him. He was responsible for the whole custodial responsibility of the school. part of the church. He would help clean in there sometimes and do maintenance. He was responsible for grooming the school lawn and the church lawn, and also the church cemetery during the summer, and of course in the winter with snow removal and whatnot in front of the church and around the school. So he was overwhelmed by work, and on the weekends and after schools, we'd help him with the work that needed to be done. So we were, in our family anyway, as kids, we were, you know, expected to help Dad out with the work. But as I got a little older, in the eighth grade, there was an opportunity to go to St. Louis with Father John McCarthy, who was going to see one of his friends be ordained as a priest. And anyone who wanted to go along, he was looking for some young men, you know, in the church to go and join to just witness that ordination. So I went with three other young men down to St. Louis, but we got lost. We missed the ordination. But he ended up taking us to my first Major League Baseball game, so that was kind of a fun thing. But as far as, as slowly drifting away from the church, I left the Catholic school system after the fifth grade, and we moved and was working in, my dad was working off of the farm then, and we ended up having to leave the Catholic school system for the public school system. And getting into the public school system, there wasn't the same opportunities to live, you know, as day to day with the nuns and around the priests in the classroom and whatnot. So I suppose there was some drifting away started right then. But we still kept going to the catechism classes on Wednesday evenings and learning the history of the church and whatnot, what was expected, and the Catholic lifestyle as a family. So as I got into high school, then it was, I got more interested in girls, and I knew that I didn't want to be a priest if I couldn't have women involved in my life. Well, girls were getting to be kind of interesting at that age, and I didn't want to be a priest because I knew that of their celibacy vows, and I thought maybe if there's something else that I could get involved with the church and be married. My mom and dad were married, of course, and had a big family. I like kids, and so I thought, there's still other opportunities to serve the Lord as a Catholic. So I still drifted away and quit going to church and got involved with drugs and alcohol in high school and got in some trouble. And so there was plenty of opportunities to do things against what God was teaching. Even then, I knew that what I was doing wasn't the right thing. Just from personal lifestyle and moral standards, was starting to slip at that time. So I was definitely drifting away from the Lord at that time.
Yes. You talked about mixing with this priest and with some nuns. And did they talk about the Lord like they really knew him? I know what it is to mix with pastors. And, mm-hmm. you get into things of the Lord, and it's often enjoyable, just speaking about one's experience of how to grow in the Lord, mm-hmm. and how the Lord disciplines us, and different ways we sense the leading of the Lord in mm-hmm. our daily life. And
sure.
I have been edified here in Hastings and meeting the pastor of the church here.
Mm-hmm.
Did you find that this priest who took you like to the major league game, did he say anything about Christ Jesus and, how it is to walk with him or anything like mm-hmm. that? Did he speak about
that? There's really not anything that I can pinpoint that was real specific about living the lifestyle as a priest or living in Christ. It was basically just an opportunity to do something different. I think one of the earliest times in my life of getting out of the state of Iowa, for one thing. It was a long trip. It was an interesting mini vacation of sorts, I guess you could say, and an opportunity I actually was somewhat interested in becoming a priest at that age, and because I saw the lifestyle that they lived, they were doing what I thought was serving the Lord. The nuns also, they were great people. I loved those sisters there at St. Michael's. Fun to be around, and they were taskmasters with the children in the school, but with me as the son of the custodian, they they knew we were Catholics, but we were going to the public school. So it was, there was still some interaction there that was different than what they would normally have done, you know, with the students. And it was definitely different than the way they interacted when I went to the Catholic school in a different town, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were taskmasters and always kept us in line, of course. But seeing them in a different light and kind of a daily lifestyle, you know, that, you know, they weren't all that much different than everyone else. They were normal men and women, you know. So I think that's one of the big contrasts I see now as a Christian man, that they, I think they were searching too. They were struggling in their life as sisters and as fathers and priests there in the parish. So it was kind of neat to see that same struggle as I look back on it, you know, but it's also really sad, I think, that they go through that whole lifestyle of living as priests and as nuns and doing what they think is right according to God, when it is definitely contrary to what the Bible says. So.
Yes, and I know that many of them really end up in really difficult situations because of the different addictions they get. You know, I've known some sisters like in New York who ended up on Ativan and tranquilizers because they, you know, they could not face life, and mm-hmm. sincere, devout, fun people, but not being able to reach any peace with God. And mm-hmm. I think that is the main thing that is missing. I know I spent 30 years in religious life, and it's I had met religious people all over the world. Mm-hmm. Well, not all over the world, in different European countries and in the South American, West Indian context, mm-hmm. and then, of course, in Rome, Italy, and, of course, in my own Ireland. And I had visited the United States and Canada. But I found that there was always a sort of emptiness. You know, the mm-hmm. the priests were very kind to me when I visited, and they'd give you the key to the door. And but you would come, and they would say, "We don't talk shop." You know, it means that we don't talk about mm-hmm. religion or the. And sure. I found that's the exact opposite when I meet with pastors. Sure. They just want to talk about the things of the Lord, because I was a charismatic priest, and I wanted to begin talking about the things of the Lord and how I was searching. And sure. I found that some of the priests would say, "We don't talk shop," you know, and that, that was the. And some really nice people, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, I remember once in Holland, I was staying with Jesuits, and they were really hospitable and kind, but it was hands off. We don't talk shop.
Really?
And,
yeah.
And that was, it was hard because, mm-hmm. You know, when you were searching, that's what you want to do. You want to talk
sure.
about the Lord.
Sure.
So, but we're here talking about you and not mm-hmm. me. So
right.
please forgive me for
that's okay.
diverting. Yeah. Did you have experiences of confessing your to a priest growing up as a young man? Because I know what it is from being on the other
oh,
side
sure,
of the grill,
sure.
you know, where
yeah, it's like
where I'm giving absolution
yep.
and listening mm-hmm. to confessions. So how was it on your side of the grill where you were confessing to priests?
I think early on, going through the traditions of Catholicism and going to confession, of course, we're required to go to confession prior to our first communion, and for me that was in the first grade. And I look back on that, and I kind of, I guess we did it because that's the way we were taught. There wasn't a lot for a first grader to be confessing other than maybe that I had, you know, not obeyed my parents, or that I had taken some candy or done something, you know, menial that I could think of. But as growing up and getting older, and of course, you know, with becoming a young teenager and getting interested in girls and things like that, it began to get to the point where you were very, at least I was, very uncomfortable going. And of course, you'd say some of the traditional things, you know, in confession, and maybe withhold some of the things that really should have been talked about or brought out in the open, but were, I guess, maybe considered something you really didn't talk about except between you and God. And looking back on it from a Christian standpoint, why would we go to someone other than God Himself for that forgiveness that we really need? But I really must say that later on, as an adult, it was the biggest blessing that I ever got was through the confessional when a priest told me to get a Bible and start reading the Bible.
The priest told you to get a Bible. Yeah. I never told anybody that in all my years of the priesthood, and I don't know any other priest who did. But that was good, and that was a turnaround then in your life. Why did he tell you to get a Bible? What did you say to him that this was his response?
Well, it was a time in my life where I'd already been married, and of course we were starting to raise children, and I thought, you know, it's really important to raise the kids as Catholic kids and you know, do the things what I figured the Lord wanted me to be doing. And there were things in my life that kept coming up. Every time I go to confession, it was always the same thing. And it wasn't something that was just horrific, but it was like I was always judgmental. I'd look at people and I'd see someone and I'd form an opinion in my mind like that, and it wasn't edifying. It wasn't godlike. And I, you know, I just says every time I come, it's the same old thing every single. And he says take your Bible and read Psalm 51. I says I don't have a Bible. And then I kind of thought back to the Bible our family had, you know, and how it was kind of something that was kept away from the kids because the folks didn't want it to get, you know, torn up or something. So he told me where I could get a Bible, and I went and purchased, I think it was a St. Joseph edition of the Catholic Bible, and I read Psalm 51. I thought, hey, this is pretty good reading, you know, and it just kind of progressed. I thought, well, if this is good, you know, there's got to be some other good stuff in here, and I just continued reading the Bible in various areas, and really liked the Proverbs because they're short little, you know, helpful information or little sniglets, I kind of call them, of lifestyle help. So that was kind of my first introduction into a Bible.
Yeah. What particular part of the Bible then convicted you, or am I running too quickly? Where did you really come under conviction of the Holy Spirit that you were a sinner and needed to trust Christ and Him alone?
I think it was the whole time I'm searching. I knew there was something missing in my life. There was a void there of some sort, you know, and I wanted more. And in order to fill that, I kept going deeper and deeper into Catholicism. And I became a lector, you know, during the Mass. I'd stand up and read parts of what was considered God's Word. And I was a greeter in the church and getting involved. And I wanted more, so this another gentleman asked me to if I'd be interested in joining the Knights of Columbus, you know, to be able to help out in a little more volunteer work, you know, in the community and the things that the Knights of Columbus do. And I thought, well, sure, that'd be great. You know, I'd love to get involved with that. And I had considered being a Eucharistic minister also, but never got to that point. But I had actually considered it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mentioning brings back memories of my own days as a priest, because I was invited maybe 2-3 times to the meeting of mm-hmm. the Knights of Columbus, and I was always a bit surprised, to say the least, you mm-hmm. know, because they had swords and they had a big type of hats mm-hmm. with plumes mm-hmm. on them.
Sure.
And before the meetings, they would make sure that all the doors of the castle were closed, and mm-hmm. we were meeting in a hall and a room, and it seemed a little bit far-fetched to think the doors of the castle were closed, but I knew that they called themselves knights, and there was a little bit of theatrics, mm-hmm. you know, in this, and I just found it quite strange. I forget I was supposed to give them some sort of devotional or something, mm-hmm. But I felt a little bit eerie when I was at their meetings, that this is sort of strange stuff. And then we had some processions, and they would come out in all their gear, you know.
Mm-hmm.
They really dressed up. I mean, they the big things on their head, you know, they
sure.
were really
yeah.
They really looked something. So what was it like on the inside? Did you go through any initiation? Did you go through, I think there's four different stages,
degrees,
aren't there?
Mm-hmm.
And what were the degrees? How far did you reach? Did you go up the ladder of you know, things in the Knights? What were the benefits? Well, begin. Just what was it like in the Knights of Columbus?
Well, to start with, that was that's probably been about almost 20 years ago for me. Maybe not quite that long ago. 15 years ago, anyway. And the things that I remember is there's four degrees of knighthood. The fourth degree is the ceremonial degree, where you see the men with their big red capes and the hats with the plumes and the swords, and that's kind of the external ceremonial part of the knights. I only went to the third degree, so I really have no idea what entails the fourth degree of knighthood. But the first three degrees I went through, was we did it all in one weekend. It was kind of a rush through. I don't know if it was because there was need of more men in the Knights of Columbus at that time, or what particular reason that we did it that way, or if it was just the availability of people at that time. The first degree was, to me, was after going through it, was very scary looking back on it and the things that happened during it. For instance, we were locked in a small room as a group of initiates, I guess you'd call us, and there were later on I found out there were a couple, three plants of men in there who would stage a certain thing to see how we would react and how we would work with each other in certain situations. And one man feigned a heart attack, and we were trying to get out of this room. Of course, they wouldn't let us out. And the one man was actually a police officer who was a knight, and he was at the door, you know, trying to get them to open the door, and we're trying to help him bust the door open so we can get help for this guy who we truly thought was having a heart attack. But that was part of their theatrics, and just to see how we would react. Going into the initiation, we were blindfolded and led into a dark chamber, which I don't know if they had a particular name for it or not, but then we were seated and asked to remove our blindfolds, and up front there was a long table with, if I remember right, there was black skirting around it, and on the table were candles and what really looked like true human skulls. I don't know if they were plastic or if they were real. They told us they were real. They talked about how man comes from the earth, and that they will go back there, you know, and we're just human. And the guy was holding the skull and giving this talk. And the whole, when I took off that blindfold and saw that, I thought to myself, Lord, what did I get into, you know? And one of the statements they did tell us is if anything that you see here in the Knights of Columbus is contrary to your religious beliefs, you'll be allowed to leave with no questions asked, you know. Well, I didn't necessarily think that it was contrary to Catholic teaching. It seemed very strange to me, but later on, when I did become a Christian, I knew that it was contrary to what God and His Holy Word says, so I got out of there after I became a Christian.
Yeah, can you remember what the third degree was? Or was that the same weekend, the same?
Yeah, it was the same weekend. It was just another part of a ceremony. They did some questions and answers and some demonstrations. Nothing that really comes to mind other than when I was actually knighted, and you're knighted by a previous knight of, I don't know, they must have been at least third degree, maybe fourth degree knights, and he was a really nice gentleman. It was just involved coming forward and making some statement. I don't even remember what it was. And he had his sword and he did the thing on my shoulder and made some part of the ceremonial comment of some sort. I don't even remember what it was, but that part of it wasn't scary in any way. But
was there any priest present at this meeting, or was it was it just for lay Catholics?
It's for laymen, and one of the things of becoming a knight is you do take an oath to protect the lives of priests, to lay your life down to protect the life of a priest. And I thought that at that time I thought that was really a great thing, that it'd be an honor, you know, to save the life of a priest in some, if there was ever a conflict or something came up, you know, that his life was in danger, that I could give my life for him.
Yes. So, but there was no priest present at the meeting.
No, not that I'm aware of. There was one man who was dressed as a priest and imitated a priest and as an initiate. And I knew before going into it that priests didn't have to go through the initiation ceremony. So it kind of struck me as funny that this guy was in there, but, you know, who was I to ask questions, you know, of them and how things were set up, so.
Yeah, that was something like the man who was pretending he had a heart attack. This was somehow
right.
to test you or something?
Right, yeah. To see how we reacted and worked as in a group, you know, so.
Yes. Well, I think it's good that you say these things because the Knights of Columbus have a lot of influence in getting out literature
sure.
and defending Catholicism, and they make a big impact. Some people talk about them as the drinking party of Catholicism. I know that
oh, yeah.
I've heard that, you know, you hear that from Catholics themselves. Did you find that there was drink among the Knights? Or was
Oh, yeah. Yeah, in fact, at the hall, the Casey Hall, they usually call them, or the Columbian Hall. There's a bar set up in there for use by the Knights, and also I was a bartender for wedding receptions, so I spent a lot of time behind the bar serving alcohol to people, you know, young married couples, and looking back on it really breaks my heart that I was part of giving what I now consider a poison, you know, to young couples who are newly married and supposed to be starting their life in the Lord, basically, as husband and wife, and being a part of getting them intoxicated. And I mean, it's not something that I, you know, that I even think of being a good thing anymore, even being, I don't have a neutral position on alcohol now. I mean, there's been a lot of that in my life and my family and my father and whatnot, so it's something that I definitely stay away from and encourage others to do so also.
Yeah, now, Kirk, you talked about reading your Bible and coming really to know who Jesus Christ was and trusting in Christ,
mm-hmm.
That you were becoming or you had become Christian. Now, did that affect you were married and you had children? How you are bringing up your children and your relationship to your wife, if this is not too
mm-hmm.
difficult, but
sure.
this is what I've been asked, is to explain more the contrast in ordinary
mm-hmm. sure.
life, how it was like before you became a Christian in a Catholic home setting,
mm-hmm.
and how it was afterwards.
Yeah. Well, like I said, when I was young in marriage with my wife, we both decided it was a good thing to take the kids to church and get them into the Catholic catechism classes. The girl I married had a child out of wedlock, and Jennifer was like 4 years old when I married her mother, and Jennifer was just a joy of a child and a pleasure to be around. I really come to love kids from her first and foremost, you know. But we thought it was important to raise our children Catholic and to get them involved in the Catholic Church and the Catholic faith. And I was more responsible for it, I guess, or more gung-ho about it than my wife was. She was a Catholic and raised a Catholic, but wasn't involved as much as I was. And in fact, she would go to church with us occasionally, you know, particularly Easter and Christmas time, and you know, some of the holy days of the church, she would join us for Mass. But other than that, it was pretty much my responsibility to be sure the kids were up and ready for church on Sunday and things like that. But then later on, as I was, like I said, reading the Bible and getting to know what the Bible taught and seeing the contrast between what the church had been teaching and what the Bible was saying, and I'm like, well, if the Bible is really true, then there's some, definitely something contrary to what the church has been teaching me, you know. So I got more and more in depth into the Bible and reading it and started, you know, thinking that my lifestyle wasn't really what God had intended it to be and that I needed to go more towards what the Bible was saying and what the truth of the Bible and God's holy word was. So I started listening to Christian radio, and I'd hear preaching like I'd never heard in a Catholic church, And at the same time, met a friend at work who was a Christian man, and we would talk, you know, in length sometimes about Catholicism and what the Bible taught and things like that. And that was kind of my, I guess, would be the turning point. And that was, you know, it came about by that Catholic priest telling me to get a Bible and read the Bible. So, I mean, I'm really thankful for that. And if I could see, meet the gentleman today, I would thank him enthusiastically for telling me to get a Bible. So that was kind of the beginning of my change from Catholicism into the Christian lifestyle. I guess the major turning point came one day when I'd heard a sermon on the radio, and you know, I had knew what the plan of salvation was, how we speak of accepting Christ as our Savior, and accepting what He did on the cross for us instead of the rites and rituals or traditions of what I had been taught as a Catholic, and how that was a conflict for me. But I got on my knees in my bedroom one day and said, "Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. You know, there's nothing that I can do." You know, seemed like to me anyway, going to confession wasn't making it. Going to the Catholic Mass and accepting the Eucharist and living the Catholic lifestyle, there was still a void in my life, that, and the Holy Spirit was slowly pulling me away from the Catholic Church.
Yes, I'm really happy that you say this, because I think it's really got to be heard that, you know, we are accepted into Christ as we trust on Him, mm-hmm. and Him alone, and it is a real stark contrast, you know, and we see it in our own lifestyle, you know, when we repent of our sins and trust Christ, and we see the differences. Now, how did your wife respond to all of this? You had, I suppose, become sober now, and you were not imbibing, mm-hmm. and you know, did it affect your everyday life like that? And what about the type of games you had for your children, and videos and movies?
Sure.
Were things like that affected? Because we want to know about everyday happenings. You know, did it affect every day of your lifestyle as in your home?
Sure. Well, actually, I had given up the alcohol and drug lifestyle before I was married. My wife had never known me as a drinking man or a partying man. She still, you know, drank beer on occasion and sometimes got thoroughly intoxicated. Sometimes she would smoke marijuana. I encouraged her not to, and I didn't literally force her to keep it away from the kids. There was occasions I remember where I would find that she had been smoking marijuana in the bathroom or something, you know, and that bothered me. But the change came when I started, like I said, reading the Bible and had given my life to Christ, and Christ accepted me for who I was, you know, sin and all. What he did for me, you know, he reached down into a proverbial pit of mud and mire and debauchery, basically, and lifted me up out of that and cleaned me up, you know, real good. And I don't say that with any kind of pride in my heart, because I had been through a lot of bad stuff and things, you know, from the lifestyle change that came with that, and reading and God's word and living as a Christian and being led by the Lord. You know, there were movies that I'd been going to even after I became a Christian that, you know, this is not the stuff that I should be putting into my eyes or into my head, and the language that went along with it, and, you know, profanity and nudity and almost to the point of being pornographic, the movies that we'd see, my wife and I together, you know, and all the violence and everything. And I says, you know, I really shouldn't be doing this. And slowly saying, you know, these video games the kids are watching, we shouldn't be allowing them to watch those and play those kind of games. That's not the kind of stuff I want my kids to be doing. And the videos they're watching as movies, that's not the kind of stuff the kids... And, you know, some of the music they listened to, I didn't agree with that or didn't like that. And I even remember one episode of my daughter was working on the computer and listening to a video at the same time as she's doing homework, I think it was. and some of the lyrics were coming out of that. And it was in the wintertime. I had a fire going in the fireplace, and I mean, I just walked over to the computer and I took that CD out and I threw it in the fire. And needless to say, the fire wasn't at all in the fireplace for a while. I mean, it got pretty heated discussion for a while. And, you know, I didn't want my kids listening to that kind of music. And so through this progression of moving closer to the Lord and my wife basically staying where she was as, you know, in her, what I can't even call it a spiritual walk, but in her life, you know, I mean, she continued with the what she liked, the partying and the bar hopping now and then. And going to the movies with her friends and watching that kind of stuff, and I was totally against it, and it really started to cause a lot of friction in our marriage.
Yeah, well, that is, I think, the contrast that people have got to see, because when you become a Christian, you really change, and the real sad thing is that the life of the ordinary Catholic shows really what Catholicism is, that by their fruits you shall know them, because there's really no difference between the world and the ordinary Catholic mm-hmm. home, you know, mm-hmm. when it comes to partying and the stuff that the world does. And sure. that is the real sad thing. And I know from being a parish priest and seeing my parishioners and wondering, is there any difference between them and the lifestyle of those who are atheists and those who have no religion?
Sure.
And it didn't seem to be. And this was used to grieve me, because I was so sincere, mm-hmm. you know, in doing all these rituals. And I was wondering, do they deliver? Is that, you know, what happens? And when people came back to confession and people who were devout Catholics, and I saw like infidelity, adultery, you know, fornication and drugs with the young people, mm-hmm. you know, and these were of people who were in my choir, and, you know, it really bothered me, because I had become a priest so that people could be better, and mm-hmm. when they weren't better, it was a great distress
sure,
to
sure,
me.
Sure.
And I think that what you say, Kirk, has got to be said, and we've got to really hear about the, you know, about the mm-hmm. lifestyle. Did things pan out with your wife? Did she hear the word of God, or, you know, is the marriage still together? Am I asking too much? You
well,
know?
That goes, I guess, quite a bit into the future. No, the marriage didn't pan out. We ended up divorced here about a year ago. 3 years ago, actually 3 years ago tomorrow, she asked me for that divorce, and I had tried everything that I could think of to get her to change her mind, but apparently it was just too much for her to handle. The lifestyle of living with a Christian was too much, apparently. I'm sure she would have her own side of the story to say. A lot of it had to do with me being more of an authoritarian and saying, no, I don't want this in the house, and I don't want that in the house, and no, we're not going to take our kids to see this movie, or I don't want them playing those video games. And she didn't like the man I had become.
Yes.
And looking back on it, I can understand it, because, I mean, if you're wanting to go out and do the party life and there's Christian man trying to live for the Lord right beside you, that's not going to be comfortable for you. So I understand that. I by no means hate my ex-wife now. I pray for her on a regular basis that she will come to know the Lord, and that the Lord will continue calling her, and the void that she's trying to fill in her life, that she will one day have that filled by Christ as her Savior. But like I said, that is a ways into the future from looking back on my life. There's one episode or that I can remember as a child that really struck a contrast in my mind. And we used to get together at Christmas time, not only just my family with their 10 kids, but my father's family, you know, all his brothers. He was from a family of 10 also, and they all had just gobs of kids, I guess you could say. I mean, so we'd get together and we'd have our Christmas gathering as an entire family, in the basement of the church, and there would be sitting around drinking and smoking and playing cards, and I mean I can't say that it's totally wrong for people to take a drink down in if they need a drink for their stomach or for someone who is in a dying state to take strong drink to relieve their pain or something along that line. But this was just for fun and partying like I used to do, you know. I mean, that's where I learned it, I'm sure, from family, the strong alcohol and everything. But it would be maybe on Christmas Eve, and they'd go upstairs for midnight mass after sitting downstairs drinking and partying all afternoon. Or the same way on a Saturday afternoon, they'd get together and party, and then be, oh, we got to get ready for afternoon mass. And it's like, there's something's not right here. You know, you're out here living this lifestyle, but you're proclaiming to be a good Catholic. And well, that was part of the Catholic lifestyle from what I saw.
I know what you say there really touches a nerve, because even as a priest, when I would go back to Ireland from Trinidad, West Indies on holidays, we would get oiled up, we called it, you know. I don't know if you use
oiled
that
up. Yeah, I've never heard and, that, but yeah, it's appropriate.
You know, and that was where we would have parties, and we would sing our camollias, that is a Gaelic word for the old Irish songs, you know, of loving the freedom and freedom from England, and, you know, the patriotic songs, and it was taken for granted as we grew up as Catholics that alcohol was a big part of our life, and you couldn't have a party without getting oiled up. So it was something strange then when I came back as a Christian after I had left the priesthood in 1996, when I went back to Ireland, that I was not wanting to, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
It was a sort of a chill.
Sure.
You just want to talk about the Lord, and they said, we don't talk religion. And I said, well, I must talk about my Lord. And
sure.
They still didn't want to.
Yeah.
You know, it was difficult. So I can empathize with you. Can you explain about the man? Who was he at your workplace? What type of work do you do?
Sure.
And what contrast was there in his life and your life that may have edified you, you know?
Sure.
Just give us some background there.
Sure. I was, after I got out of the military, I did spend 5 years in the military, and that was truly a life of debauchery, but that came before my marriage and my subsequent quitting the alcohol and drug scene. Got in trouble with the law, and that kind of pushed me into a treatment center and helped me get away from the drugs and the alcohol. But I went to school and got certified as an aircraft maintenance A&P licensed mechanic, they call them, and that took about a year and a half after the military. Went to work for a major airline here in Minneapolis, which was at the time Republic Airlines. They merged with Northwest Airlines, and I've been working with them ever since. But in that same time period where I had started reading the Bible and listening to Christian radio, I met a guy at work. His name was Ken Smith, a great man in the Lord. He was constantly witnessing to co-workers and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he kind of cornered me one day and invited me into the tool crib, they call them. And it was a weekend day, and there wasn't a lot of work at that time. And he sat down, and we started talking about Christ and the Lord, and he says to me, he says, what do you think, because he knew I was Catholic, and that I had, you know, I was still in the Catholic Church, and he says to me, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? And I says, well, do you want to know what I think it takes, or do you want to know what the Catholic Church teaches? And so we started on that first, you know, the idea that, you know, you should, you be a good person, you go to Mass, receive the sacraments and those sort of things. I says, but I says, I don't believe that anymore. He says, well, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? I says, well, you have to accept first that you're a sinner and you know, and what Christ has done for you on the cross of Calvary, that he came here to earth to pay for our sins, and that when, you know, he calls you and tries to pull you out of that, that if you accept what he has done, I mean, that salvation is a gift from God. The grace that He gives us through that, we have to accept that. I mean, someone can give you a gift. If you don't accept that gift, you know, it's no good. But you have to receive what Christ has done, and then He accepts you and cleans you up. So he says to me, he says, that's the first time of all the times I've ever witnessed and talked to Catholics, you're the first one who's ever told me that. You know, he says, I can't believe you're still in the Catholic Church. And that really got me to thinking, you know, that, you know, what I was believing was contrary to what the Catholic Church was teaching, and that was kind of the catalyst that encouraged me to get out of the Catholic Church. And I told him, you know, I was scared of what my family would say and my friends that were Catholics, what they would say. I was scared, where do I go? I mean, I had determined in my heart and believed what the Bible said about salvation and had accepted Christ as my Savior, and He had accepted me as a born-again believer, and where do I go from here? I didn't know where to go, and I'd probably had been still in the Catholic Church maybe 3 years after my conversion, you know. I didn't know where to go or what to do, and thanks to Ken, I mean, he encouraged me and helped me find a really good Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, and even drove an hour and a half, 2 hours, so he could accompany me to the church so I wouldn't feel uncomfortable going into, you know, a Bible-believing, preaching church. And so that was kind of, I really thank Ken and praise the Lord for him and what he'd done during that period of my life.
Yeah, well, that's wonderful that you did discover, you know, just what a clear enunciation of the gospel was, and the fact that Ken told you that you really aren't Catholic. It was towards the end where I was really holding to the truths of Scripture alone, and where I was preaching that we must put our trust on Christ alone, sure, and where I had removed statues from the church and didn't want to hear confessions and a whole mm-hmm. other things, and I was getting great pressure from the Archbishop, as you can imagine.
Sure.
We had some Christian people came visiting us from the United States and from Canada, and they told me, you really aren't Catholic. And
yeah,
I said,
yeah,
I am. I'm a Catholic priest. Mm-hmm. And they said, it was, you know, what you're doing is really not Catholic, and it's... you really have to take this before the Lord to see what you should do, because
mm-hmm.
You know, I could see that what they were saying was correct, so I can mm-hmm. empathize with
sure,
you, Kirk.
Sure.
But I think it's good that we share these things, because there are people like yourself there, and they struggle and they say, "I wonder where should I go?" You know, mm-hmm. is there any alternative? And mm-hmm. particularly in towns like we are here in Hastings, Minnesota, where there's so many Catholics, you wonder, where can I go?
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord has His people, and
oh, yeah,
they are
yeah.
quite well informed and quite enthusiastic
mm-hmm.
and really joyous to walk in the things of mm-hmm. the Lord. So I think that it's good what you said. Now, in the time that we have remaining, Kirk, I would like if you could explain or begin to explain what you would say now to our precious viewer. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. A Catholic person most possibly hurting like you
mm-hmm.
were, a chance to address them and
sure.
look into their eye and say, this is what I'd like you to know. What would you say to the Catholic person watching
okay.
this program?
Well, for myself, one of the biggest fears I had at that time was, what would my family think? I found out later on that it didn't bother them as much as I thought it would. I thought I was going to be basically excommunicated from my family. You know, it didn't happen. They were very understanding when I explained to them, you know, that I'd been reading the Bible, and what the Bible taught was contrary to what the Catholic Church taught. They didn't hold it against me. I'm sure they don't totally understand it today. If there's anything that could come about of that, I'd say to a Catholic friend, any viewer out there, that get a Bible. I started reading the St. Joseph edition of the Catholic Bible. If you have a Catholic Bible in your home, to read that Bible. I'd start out in somewhere in the New Testament, maybe in the book of John. The Gospel of John is a very good place to study and to learn the truth about God's Word, some of the letters that Paul wrote to the Ephesians or to the Romans. Romans is another really good place to start reading in the Bible. Has a definite, a true path of what it takes to be a Christian. The things that are being taught as a Catholic are contrary to what God's Holy Word does say. And it is really a burden in my heart for fellow Catholics that were, or previous, I should say, previous Catholics, but people I know now, friends of mine, you know, married couples who are Catholics, and they're in the same situation I was years ago. There is definitely a place to go. There are many, many Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches with God-loving people who want to see them truly come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and to be able to spend an eternity in heaven and know in your heart that you can know that Christ has saved you.
Yes, yes. As we talk, I remember another Kirk. That I don't remember many Kirks, but he was Catholic. I like to talk to people when I go out in daily life, mm-hmm. you know, in banks and in supermarkets. And he was at the post office in Portland, Oregon, where I had lived. And he was very Catholic. He was from New York. And I would say, Kirk, you know, you've got to read the book of John in your Catholic Bible. Mm-hmm. And he was nice, and he would promise me, but we'd come back and I'd say, have you read John? And he'd say, no, I'm going to get to it. And I'd say, well, now Kirk, read the first four chapters and I'll be back, and I'll want to know about the woman at the well, what Christ Jesus said to her, and I'll want to know about Nicodemus, how we are to be born again. And I'd come back and he'd say, no, Richard, I haven't read it. And then I noticed he was missing, and I asked some of the co-workers at the post office, and they said, well, Kirk is in a hospital in Vancouver, on the other side of the river, mm-hmm. in Vancouver, Washington. So I phoned, and finally I got Kirk at the hospital, and he said to me, Richard, I have read John's Gospel.
Amen.
So I hadn't to bring up the topic. Mm-hmm. So uh-huh. He said, first of all, I want to tell you, I nearly went under the flowers. That was his exact word. I nearly went under the flowers. I found out that I had colon cancer and was at a later stage. And he said, where do I go now? So I told him to go into the book of Ephesians, so uh-huh. that he would start reading about you know, how we are accepted into Christ, and then life in Christ, and then bringing up your children and
sure.
family. And he was really open to the things of the Lord, you know, and yeah. you know, to come into biblical salvation. What would be your message of where to go in the Bible to the Catholic person who's viewing us?
The Gospels, definitely. The Gospel of John is a very good place to go. I personally like Proverbs, which is in the part of the Old Testament, because of their short little concise, very useful for personal life and personal growth. My personal favorite is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And that has become my life verse. I try to live according to that, and there are times when I stumble and fall. I by no means am a perfect man. I'm still a sinner that needs God there to help me up. So, and He is always willing to accept me back on those times when I do slide.
Yeah, I think that we do realize that We still are sinners even though we're saved. I know one verse that I often say in my prayer is the words of Paul in Romans 7. I know that no good thing exists in me in my mortal flesh. But the great thing about being saved, Kirk, and you probably realize this too, is that the Lord corrects us. And when we have sinned, he makes it known to us that we're out of fellowship.
Oh, yeah.
And he brings us back
into
fellowship with
Amen.
Him.
Yep.
I thank you for viewing this program today, and it has been a joy to share with you again and a joy to have Kirk with us. And I think that Kirk has really shown a contrast. And now it's for you to do what Kirk did, to be on your face before God and cry out to him for his light, his truth, and to trust on Christ alone, because only he saves sinners. And to know that the joy of the glory of salvation can be yours. And it's not just contrast of people like Kurt Wittstrom, but your contrast. And love to hear from you. You'll see our webpage given, and please communicate, and may the joy of the Lord be with you as you share eternal life in Christ Jesus and trusting in him alone. Praise God. Thank you so much.
Amen.
Thank you, Kirk.